All right. As you can see, we have a. We're going to finish up chapter one, and move into chapter two this evening. So he starts out with this idea of being religious, and you know, we have a lot of definite technical terms here, but it's just basically the attitude that most people have, whether regardless of the church that you go to. They believe that they're fulfilling the outward forms and responsibilities and obligations of being a Christian. And that's the idea here behind thinking yourself to be religious. Unfortunately, is that enough? I think we're right. I mean, how many people think they're right today?
Everyone.
See, everyone thinks they're right. And we think we're right. Everyone thinks they're religious. And the basis of religious, as we see in the definitions there in the middle of the page, is basically keeping the outward responsibilities and obligations of religion. So it would basically be teaching the truth and worshiping God appropriately and holding fast to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everybody reading this letter ought to think that they're religious. So that's not the point. The point is what you think about your religion is not the critical thing. He offers 2 points here. He'll bring some more up later in the book. But essentially, what he is saying here is that you've got to bridle your tongue. You've got to bridle your tongue, because if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is what?
Useless.
It's useless. So what is religion for then? Partially. Learn how to use your tongue. Learn how to use your tongue properly and not allow things to come out. I mean, I think Jesus nailed it, really, when you see his statement there toward the bottom. It said, yet does not bridle his tongue, when he said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever evil is in my heart, what do I have to make sure doesn't happen? It doesn't come out of my mouth. But does Jesus say that's possible? Not unless I learn how to bridle my tongue. It's not possible, because there is evil in the hearts of all of us. And one of the first responsibilities I think we have when we become a Christian is learning how to talk so that other people can't see those things anymore. Because what do those things do when they come out? First of all, this first verse here, the charge of hypocrisy, the verse at the very top of the page. You think you're a Jew, you think that you are teaching babes and that you're this and you're this and you're this, but what's the problem? You're not keeping it. You teach don't steal, but you steal. And if you talk about stealing, if I come in here tomorrow and I start, not tomorrow, Sunday, and I start bragging about how I cheated on my taxes and how I punched my neighbor in the nose, what are you going to be saying? I mean, even if the guy's dumb enough to punch somebody in the nose, what shouldn't he do?
Should not brag about it.
He shouldn't be coming here talking about it. But what's the next step? I mean, what's the first step, obviously? Well, don't punch somebody.
Like
in the
nose.
Yeah, but then repent, and then take care of it. And but James's point is that, and he's going to take the whole chapter 3 to deal with this, because I think that this is one of the last things that really goes away for the Christian. First, you learn the responsibilities and obligations. Then you learn the self-control to start changing your heart. And then you learn these aren't things to talk about. These aren't things to discuss. But if you don't know they're wrong, how do you stop talking about it? Did I see a hand?
Oh, yeah. I'm wondering if we were to receive God's new heart, or if we even do that, do we get new hearts when, you know, when God gives us a heart? Does that it's not going to be?
Well, we get a new heart by grace, but then it's our responsibility to make it reality. So we come up out of the water baptism. If anyone is in Christ, he's a what? 2 Corinthians 5.
New creature.
New creation. Yeah. New creature. So by grace, I'm a new creature. But does that mean I don't have any more bad words to come out of my mouth? Does that mean I don't have any bad jokes to tell or anything like that? No, those are things that I have to work on. And I have to bridle my tongue. And one of the first things a Christian has to learn after they come up out of the water baptism is to bridle their heart and bridle their tongue. Because, as I say, it's going to take you a lot longer to quit thinking those bad words than it is for them to come out of your mouth. But that's the first step. First step is it doesn't come out of your mouth anymore. And then, over the years, you get it to come out so that it's not even in your heart anymore. But let's face it, is it easier to stop talking about these things or to stop thinking about them? See, the battle. But if you can't even bridle your tongue, what does that tell me about your inner battle in your heart? Not even there yet. You haven't even got to first base. So you have to learn to bridle your tongue first. Then, after you've learned how to bridle your tongue and what shouldn't be coming out of the heart, then you start understanding, now we got to marshal our forces because we got to stop thinking about these things too. Because if we don't talk, I don't talk to them about you, but I think about them, what does that make me? See, now I'm a hypocrite. So this is a process. But if you think you're religious, one of the first processes is to watch your tongue and watch what you talk about. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And be careful, that because what does Jesus say about every idle word? You give an account of it. Well, if I know I'm going to give an account of it, what do I want to do? I don't want to have to give an account of things. So I'm not going to use them. I'm not going to say those things anymore. So, and like I say, I don't want to spend too much time on this now because chapter 3, he's going to really go back into it again. But just wanted to touch on it lightly because he makes it very clear at the bottom of page 1, what are you doing if you don't bridle your tongue and you think you're religious? You're deceiving your own heart. You're deceiving your own heart. And the scriptures don't teach that. It's not the scriptures. If you don't know what the scriptures say about the tongue, then you are simply deceiving yourself. So, and then he makes even a stronger statement. What about religion that doesn't bridle the tongue on the top of page 2? It's worthless. This is the same Greek word that Jesus uses when he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. It means it has no force, it has no success, it has no result. So religion, in the sense of the responsibilities and obligations that we carry as Christians and that makes us right in the eyes of God, those things include bridling the tongue. And if it's not in there, you better put it in there. Because it isn't just we teach baptism for remission of sins. It isn't just we worship on the first day of the week exactly the way the Lord asks us to. And we have the church autonomy and we have all of these obligations. Do those things make us religious? Absolutely. But this is in there too. We've got to learn how to grow spiritually. And that's where he's going to take us in chapter 2 also. And even here. If my relationship with my fellow man isn't what it ought to be, what's my religion? See, did Jesus just die on the cross so we could restore a relationship between God and me? And Jesus and me? No. He came so that we would learn what love is. When he was asked about the greatest commandment, which two did he give?
Love.
Love of who?
God.
So first love God, but then love your neighbor as yourself. And if you skip that one, what's your religion? See, that's the same problem. Because that's what he's going to say in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here he just kind of sums it up. And he also gives us a heads up into what the next chapter is going to be dealing with. Because he's going to be talking about this problem of not loving your fellow man. And this is tough because many people focus on doctrine. They focus on their responsibilities to God. But this concept of visiting orphans and widows in their troubles. Now, part of our problem is our culture, because what's our culture done to widows and orphans? I'm sorry?
They put them in a home and walk away.
Well, there is some of that, not so much anymore, but my point is, does the government have programs to take care of the financial needs of widows and orphans? So, in the first century, if your dad and mom died, and you didn't have anybody to take care of you, what'd you have to fall back on?
Nothing.
I mean, we've all seen some of these BBS, BBC, sorry, programs on Channel 9, where they show what happened to these orphans back in the, even in England in the 1600s. It was brutal. It was brutal. That Oliver, anybody ever see that Oliver show? But that kind of gives you an idea of how terrible things were. And so if that was in our face, I think maybe as Christians we'd be more concerned about this. But because of Social Security, because of insurance, because of all of the programs, how many people are forced to beg on the street? I mean, we see a lot of beggars on the street today, but how many of them are widows and orphans? See, they're not out there. And so since it's not in our face, sometimes we're not even thinking along these lines. The word visit is an interesting term. It's the same Greek word as the eldership. It's the episkopos. Except in this case, it means to go, to visit, to make an assessment, and then to take care of the need. And so all of that is involved in this term. You can see that right in the middle of page 2. It's a very strong derivative of the word elder or overseer, the bishop. And so it means to inspect, to look upon, care for, exercise oversight, signifies to visit with help. So what about this? To visit widows and orphans in their distress. What exactly is God seeking for us here, from us here?
Compassion.
Okay, compassion. But I'm talking more on a practical level. What should we be doing? Should we be going through the phone book and looking for these people? Is that part of our pure religion, to find them? And do we need to go over to Africa and with all the AIDS epidemic over there and spend our whole life taking care of widows and orphans? Is that what is involved here? See, this verse opens up a huge door that we're going to have to find a way to develop. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, obviously, the local congregation has a responsibility if there's needs for the orphans and widows. And then the individual would also apply to the individual that can help in those areas.
Right. Okay. But this, of course, since we're talking about an individual, this man's religion is worthless. Are we talking about the congregational responsibility here or individual?
Individual.
See, this is an individual responsibility. And, of course, how did Paul put it in Galatians 6? And then I'll get to you, George. But what did Paul say in Galatians 6 about this? I don't even know if I put it in here. I'm not sure if I did. Oh, yeah, there it is. It's on the top of page 3. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to who? To all, especially the household of faith. As we have opportunity. So there's the critical key. George, you had a comment?
Family obligation is where grandparents and relatives have an obligation to care for widows and orphans that are their family members. And I think if you really look at the statistics, you find not very many people are totally free of ancestors that should be helping them. But a lot of people don't want to help even. I think sometimes Christians don't want to help their own.
Right. No, but, you know, this verse is haunting to me because I'm looking at my own personal life and I'm thinking, when's the last time I even thought about a widow or an orphan? We don't really have any in the congregation that are in distress. And there are probably some in Denver, but we'd probably have to get a private investigator to find them. Go ahead, Andre.
Could that term orphan apply to seniors who have been abandoned by their families at senior citizen homes, left just left to be alone by themselves?
No, it's a Greek word, orphanos. It means somebody, a child who doesn't have any family. I don't know by extension if a Christian wanted to do that, but I'm not sure that this specific verse, you could say, okay, this is commanding that. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Is there a verse that commands that?
Well, visiting widows in their affliction, I suspect some of these people that you're talking about are probably in that circumstance. So pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So I suppose, yeah, that you could do that, right?
Yeah, and this is one of those passages I think you could almost have and such like, right? I mean, so if you think about the Good Samaritan, you think about the idea of compassion and love and loving your neighbor as yourself, this is a mindset, right, that we're to have towards people in distress, whether it's orphans, widows, or anyone, right? And I know we don't want to read too much in here, but we know there are plenty of other passages that just says that needs to be what our we're supposed to be like as Christians.
Yeah, and I think that's why this verse is in here. This verse is in here to force each one of us to reflect on how we're using our time and the things that we're getting involved in, and making sure that having care and concern for these people is a part of what we're doing. George?
Well, we could include widowers in this principle that's being taught here, I think. I think in the days of James that it was more critical to take care of widows than widowers because of the culture at that time.
Right. And of course, in this setting, it wasn't neglect in the sense of emotional neglect. This was more financial. These were people that were starving. These were people who weren't being cared for. So, as I say, you could narrow the focus to a specific issue that's going on in our culture. But I think in the overall context, the idea here of visiting in their troubles would have more to do, as he's going to say in chapter 2 and verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? So I think we're dealing more with physical needs here than emotional needs, although I'm not going to say that wouldn't be something that people could be involved in, but I don't think contextually that you're going to be able to successfully make that point, Andre, if that's what you were wanting to do. I saw you moving your hand again.
I didn't want to prolong it. I don't know very many orphans, but I think all of us know seniors who need that type of help. I don't know any orphans.
Right.
I just didn't know if that would be applicable to that situation.
Well, and I know you're doing some of that, and I think that would definitely be commendable, and it would certainly be a part of what this verse would say. By doing that, you are manifesting that your religion is pure and deeper than just a superficial level. So, but as far as the rest of it, as I say, this is an interesting verse. You know, it's like going to all the world and preach the gospel. It's like some of the other verses that you feel a responsibility. You say, well, there's nobody here. Well, all right, let's all go to Malawi then. We could be very busy over there. So let's just all sell what we have and go to Malawi. But why don't we do it? And are we all going to be lost because we don't do it? Well, see, that's where it gets into some interesting questions. And the same thing here. If we don't spend all of our time out working with orphans and widows and going to rest homes and looking for orphans and trying to be helpful and becoming a foster parent and taking in 15 or 20 of them. This could be carried to a level where that it wasn't intended to go. So, but at the same time, if you're not careful, what do you end up doing with it? You just ignore it. Well, I didn't know what it meant, so I didn't do anything. Well, that's not what it's there for either. So I'm going to leave that for now because we're going to come back to it a little bit more when we get into this point back in chapter 2, verse 15, 14, 15 in there. So, and then the last thing is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, did anybody else have a comment? I didn't see any other comments. I don't want to shut this down, but at the same time, I think we've kind of exhausted. All right, and so keeping oneself unspotted from the world, is that part of our religious obligation to God? Absolutely, yeah. The world is full of abuses of our lusts. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of who?
Father.
Not of the Father. Well, wait a minute. I thought all this stuff came from God. No, it's been twisted and perverted by Satan and by the misuse of the abuse of the world. And we have to learn what uses of lusts will stain us and spot us. Ray?
You live in the world, but you don't model yourself after the world.
No. No.
I mean, I have to be here, but it doesn't mean I have to drink beer, or, you know what I mean?
Right. So well, we have a role model, right?
I don't have to do that.
Our role model is Jesus.
Right.
And he was perfect. So we have to try to learn to be perfect as he was perfect. All right. Let's jump into chapter 2 then, my brethren. Now, whenever you got a pretty serious rebuke and you start with my brethren, what's the Holy Spirit trying to do here? Because this is a major rebuke. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, how did he start his lesson? Brethren and fathers, let me talk to you about Abraham. And how does it end?
That's stoning.
Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit as your father, so did you. And what did they do?
Stoned him.
They stoned him. So how did this men and brethren and fathers, how did that help him in the end? So you try to build rapport, but if it's not really true, they weren't brethren and fathers. They were in a physical sense, but they weren't spiritually. And they had the opportunity to rise to that level. And I suspect some of the people who read this section probably feel the same way. They just get irritated. Did you have your hand up, Charles? Oh, okay. I thought I saw. See, you can't scratch around here. And it might have been Jack that did it. He just got you. I don't know. All right, I caught you out of the corner of my eye. Okay, so do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mine has the Lord of Glory or the Glorious One or just the glory is what's there. And the translators are really struggling with exactly how. We're on the bottom of page 3 now where it says, I put the King James, New King James and New American Standard in there. So you could see how they have translated the glorious Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord of Glory. So we all have faith in Jesus Christ. Is that the basis of the gospel? I mean, what's our good confession? Jesus. Or do you believe Jesus is the what?
The Son of God.
Christ, the Son of God, the King of Glory. I guess you could rephrase it or phrase it in different ways. The point is that faith that we have expressed is what we hold. And the word hold has the idea of possession. So don't hold the faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't. That possession requires a lot more than just saying, I think Jesus is Lord. And so, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of, or excuse me, the glorious Lord, or the Lord of Glory. Don't hold that with partiality. Now, this brings up an interesting vista, because there are people we would never know, except for what? Except because we're Christians. Would I have ever met all of you if I wasn't a member of the Church of Christ?
No.
Now, do some people want to use that faith for other purposes?
Yes.
I mean, we've all met the preacher salesman who comes in and preaches a good sermon and then wants to sell you something. I've always taken a dim view to that. It's not that it's wrong to sell to your brethren. I don't think that's wrong, but to go from place to place and to use that opportunity, are you holding the faith in a slightly different way maybe than the Lord wanted you to? You see, and so the idea here is that we all hold the faith. That is our common denominator, and that's what keeps us in a fellowship and in a relationship. But we have to be very careful, because what's the only basis of that relationship? The faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's the only basis upon which my relationship with each one of you should be carried out. It's not whether you have money or you don't have money. It's not whether I see you as an opportunity for some other things. And so this is one of the reasons why covetousness is such a terrible thing in regard to the relationship with preachers, with elders. And it's something that Scripture is very clear that we shouldn't have anything to do with. Now, James isn't going to go quite in that direction. He goes in a very different direction. He's got two visitors coming into the assembly. So, but before we go there, let's talk a little bit about this term partiality. It literally means respecting the faiths or receiving the faiths. And so that's why some people say God is no respecter of what? Respecter of persons or respecter of their faiths. I'm saying face, F-A-C-E, not faith. Virgil?
And the New American Standard uses the term an attitude of personal favoritism.
Right, yeah. An attitude of personal favoritism. Okay, and that is really at the heart of it, although the Greek word literally is, if you look at the definition, Vine's definition there, it has the idea in the middle definition, prosopon, a face or person, and lambano, to lay hold of. So laying hold of somebody's face or person. And so it carries the idea of personal favoritism. I think maybe the best way to capture this is just to look at those verses right in the middle of the page on the different forms of partiality that God is concerned with. So we look at that first verse, Leviticus 19. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor." Now, do some people have compassion on the poor and want to help them out? Don't do that. Okay? "Nor honor the person of the mighty." Do some people see the person who has power and glory and say, "If I help them out, if I scratch your back, you can help me later." So, well, that's a form of partiality. Deuteronomy 1:17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great." And so, and I think maybe just the last one there, 1 Timothy 3:5 there, it says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." So prejudice, partiality. And one of the definitions of this is discrimination. Now, is that a nice word in our culture today? Discrimination? Well, what does discrimination basically mean? I mean, is it a bad term in and of itself to make a discrimination, to make decisions based on facts? Is that wrong? No. What's the problem?
It's not based on facts.
Yeah, it's the facts. And there's only one thing God cares about, and that is who is wanting to serve him and who has faith in Jesus Christ. So we have these two people coming in, and they're not, you know, the decision has not been given to us whether these are unbelievers who have come into the assembly or believers who have come into the assembly. But either way, is wealth or poverty the criteria we should be using to determine how we treat them?
No.
We want to know if they love the truth. We want to know if they're spiritually minded. We want to know if they are faithful to God or if they will become faithful to God. What else matters for the Christian? If somebody comes through that door, what's the biggest priority you have when that person comes through the door?
Here's some greeting.
Excuse me?
I said to greet him.
Okay, but what are you after?
Their soul.
Okay, you want what's best for them. And you're hopeful that maybe they will be beneficial to the congregation. That maybe they'll want, especially the visitors who come here, I always hope that maybe they'll want to place membership. And so I'm always kind and try not to make any rude comments or anything like that. But this guy, does he have a problem with rude comments? Go sit under my footstool. I mean, how would that normally be perceived? And the reason he does that is because he doesn't think this guy has any recourse. Well, for the Christian, that's anathema. Who cares what their financial resources are or what recourse they might have if I say something rude to them? What's our big concern as Christians? We don't want to cause somebody to stumble. We want to be a blessing to these people, and we could care less whether they're rich or poor. And riches and poverty are not part of the equation. And see, that's the problem that we're dealing with here is, does God care? Is riches or poverty a designation that would determine whether God loves someone or not?
No.
So that's what James is going to... So he gives us a hypothetical, all right? For if there should come in. That doesn't... Whether this has ever happened or not, I don't know. I don't know if James is dealing with a specific issue or if he's after a bigger... You know, when we finish up the section and we get all the way down to verse 13, we'll kind of summarize and try to figure out, why did he go in this direction? What exactly was he trying to accomplish here? Was this really a problem of visitors, or was there a deeper issue here? Is this more of a parable that is designed to get us to think outside of our normal thinking, or is this an actual situation? So he says, if there should come into your assembly. Now it's interesting, this is the only time that this particular word, this is the Greek word synagogue. What do we normally associate the synagogue with?
Jews.
Okay, the Jewish place of assembly. But James is one of the first books, and as the transition occurred, did the Christians see any problem using the same term to describe where they were coming together on the first day of the week?
I think so.
See, not at all. And it's interesting because, let's see, where is it? It must be on page 4. Yeah, page 4. You see Hebrews 10:23 through 25 right at the top of the page there. Right underneath, there's the Greek word epi-synagogue. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together is still a derivative of synagogue. It's not a derivative of ecclesia, the called out. It's a derivative of the gathering together. Because agoge or ago in Greek language means to bring or to lead, to bring, to go. And the soon is the Greek word for with. So we're going with. We're gathering together with. And so whether we use epi, synagogue, or synagogue, or if we use the assembling together, the idea is this a worship assembly? What's the only place where we do this kind of assembly? What's the assembly under consideration in Hebrews chapter 10?
It's a worship.
The worship assembly, right? Now, I know you can, by extension, we want to take and we want to make it also apply to Wednesday night. But was there a Wednesday night in the first century? No. So this is talking about the worship assembly. And Paul describes the same event in 1 Corinthians 11 there. Right underneath that verse it says, for in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For you come together as a church for the purpose of what? Taking the Lord's Supper. And isn't that what Acts 27 says? The disciples came together for what purpose? To break bread. All right. So now, again, I'm not saying that we can't use by extension the same concepts, but the actual terminology here in verse 2 is, this is your worship assembly. And you would think, coming together in a worship assembly, they wouldn't act like this. So as I say, this is the height of disgusting. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. There's a man who comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Now, there, remember we talked a couple weeks ago, Sunday morning, about poor in spirit, and that the Greeks had two words for poor? One, you had to work for a living. The other, you had to beg destitute. For a living, yeah. Right? Which one's here? Yeah, this is the same Greek word as Matthew 5:3. So this man comes in, he's a beggar. And some translations actually have beggar. Others say poor. But it has to do with somebody who cannot work. They're mentally or physically disabled, and they cannot work. And so you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. And you say, you sit here in a good place. But then you turn to the poor man, and what do you say to him? You sit down under my footstool. You're nothing. I mean, basically, that's what he's done. Now, I can't even conceive of that. I don't. Can anybody here conceive of anybody doing something like this? Virgil?
No, I doubt it very seriously. But there's other ways of being in a way that this passage is teaching us not to. We can get involved in cliques within the congregation, which is bad news.
Right.
And a person can just find himself ignored. You don't have to say anything to him. It'd be basically the same thing as don't set my footstool.
Right.
There's other ways of doing that.
No, that's right. And I'm just going to pick up in verse 5 next week. I'm not going to go back and cover a lot of this again because I think we need to move a little more quickly through James than we have been. So, and we got a long way to go. So we'll touch on this next week, but we're not going to spend quite as much time on it because I want to keep moving. All right. Thanks a lot, everybody. Appreciate it.